welcome if this is your first time, and if it's not, welcome back. Okay, I'm going to start off with a quick review of what we've learned in Isaiah thus far. So about 2 weeks ago when we started, Helen introduced us to the prophet Isaiah. She gave us a brief overview of the political, the social, and the spiritual climate during this time. So let's look at what was happening again. The book of Isaiah was filled with sobering accounts of the sin, rebellion, and injustice of Israel, which was God's chosen people. They were involved in idolatry and oppression of the poor. Isaiah's ministry, which spans the reign of four kings, announces warnings of impending judgment due to the rebellion, and it tells them that the nations around them are going to conquer them. But along with these warnings, we see a message of hope. And Melissa shared this with us last week. Hope in a coming Messiah who would establish God's kingdom on earth and create a new Jerusalem. What do we know from these previous five chapters? Well, Isaiah is a prophet. A prophet is a messenger sent by God who speaks on God's behalf. Prophets stand in the presence of the Lord and they mediate between God and his people. They warn of judgment and they instruct repentance for restoration, which we've seen here. Now, I like to think of prophets when I explain this to younger children as an illustration that I am in my kitchen. I'm having some guests over for dinner, so I'm working to prepare the meal. And I tell my children, clean your room. We are having company. I want it to look nice. And my children start cleaning their rooms. Now, my youngest child, Boyd, he is not much into cleaning. He's actually pulling more stuff out. And I don't have time. I'm in there cooking and cooking. And so I call one of my other children to me. So I call my daughter, Reeve. I say, Reeve, go tell your brother. He has to clean his room. We have people coming. And so she says, okay. So she goes and she tells him. And I'm still preparing. And she comes back in a little while. She doesn't even have to tell me. I know. He is not cleaning. He's pulling out more stuff, making a bigger mess. And I say, go tell him again and tell him if he does not clean his room, he's going to have a punishment. So she goes back and she explains this and she says, Mom said you have to do this. If not, you're going to get a punishment. She comes back. We go through this scenario two or three times while I'm preparing. And sadly, Boyd does not clean his room. So he receives the punishment. But a messenger, I like to explain it as a prophet, is she is being sent by me to go and give the message, warning him of the punishment that's coming if he does not get his act together. And sadly, he did not get his act together, so he received a punishment. But Israel is being warned in these chapters, the first five chapters of Isaiah. So we know that Isaiah is a member of the royal family through his father. His name in Hebrew actually means the Lord saves. So his very name, his identity, what he is known by, announces that it's the Lord who saves us. It's not us. It's not the words of a prophet, not our affiliation with a country. Not even Isaiah himself can save the people by saying the exact right words at the exact perfect moment. Only the Lord. It's only the Lord who saves. So we've heard about God's coming judgment, about those who were disobeying him. But there's hope. Hope that God would indeed fulfill all of his covenant promises. Remember, he promised Abram, before he changed his name to Abraham, that his descendants would be too many to number. And then he made a covenant with him in Genesis 15 and 17. And he told Abraham, I will be your God, and you will be my people. What does that mean? It means that God has chosen a people for himself, and he will keep his promise because he is God. God always keeps his promises, always. He is going to send the destruction that we learned about last week to take away all that is worthless and create a new Jerusalem with those who repent and turn back to him. Isaiah knew this. He knew that the God promised to be the God to his people would indeed save them. He also knew that God would keep someone on the throne from the line of David. How did he know this? Because God always keeps his promises. And he promised this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, when he says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. your throne shall be established forever. The Lord had made a covenant with David. He would always have someone from his line, his family tree, on the throne. And here we are today, chapter 6. We're going to study this chapter. It's only 13 verses, so I got lucky on this one, but it is packed full. We're going to read these verses, and then we're going to pause for prayer because we need God's insight as we study. So chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's pray. Father God, we know that you always keep your promises, Lord. You have given us your word, Lord. It is rich. It is full of your truth. Lord, I pray that you would use your word, Lord, to work in our hearts, that you are the God who softens hearts and you are the God who hardens hearts. Lord, I pray that you would get our praise for that. Lord, you are glorious and you are holy. May we see that today. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so we are going to look at two sections of the scripture today. The first section is in the first seven verses. It's Isaiah's vision of the Lord. And then the second section is Isaiah's commission from the Lord, and that's verses 8 through 13. So we reviewed the first five chapters, and here we come to chapter 6. It's like it's just plopped down here in front of us, announcing after God's announcing judgment, and it's like a flashback. I love to read. I love novels. I'm always reading. And I like the books that draw you in from the very beginning. There's action. You know what's going on. You're reading the chapters. It's easy to read. You don't want to put it down. And sometimes you will come to a chapter after you're three or four chapters in, and it tells you something that's like a flashback. It goes back and gives you information, bits of pieces that helps you put the puzzle together as you're reading. It goes back and tells you something about the character you didn't know before you came to this chapter. And that's exactly what chapter 6 is. Chapter 6 tells us what actually happened before the first five chapters, how Isaiah came to be a prophet. So it gives us this information that helps us understand that. We're reading about God's warning to his people. And it's like, by the way, here is how Isaiah himself came to be a prophet. So let's dive in. It is almost like watching a show and then being interrupted with something and saying, and now back to something regularly scheduled programming. So it's the very first verse tells us, in the year King Uzziah died. So we're starting with one king dying. We are familiar with the death of monarchs. We've read about them. We've watched television series on them, movies about them. Even last year, we witnessed the reign of Queen Elizabeth come to an end through her own death. So we know that this is going to be significant to the people living at this time. Well, what was this king like? We know from 2 Chronicles that Uzziah's reign was long and prosperous. Uzziah the king followed God for a while. But then things started to go well, and he grew proud. Listen to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 3 through 5. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Now listen to just a few verses later in 16. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Was Uzziah a priest? No. Was he supposed to enter the temple and offer sacrifices? No, that was just for the priest. They actually had to wear certain robes with these little things on the bottom that would jingle, so the people outside the temple would know if they did something wrong and they were consumed, they would be pulled back out. You wouldn't hear the jingling movement anymore. Uzziah didn't have the robe. He was not a priest. So because of his sin, he was struck with leprosy, and he was a leper until the day he died. He was excluded from the house of the Lord. Verse 22 tells us, now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, wrote. So the nation followed the king. Rebellion, disobedience, and idolatry filled their hearts in the land too. God's people had been very successful, but they didn't handle it well either. They began to rebel, just like their king. God's people continued to go through the motions of obeying him, but their hearts weren't in it. They would offer God lip service. They would say great things. They would say the right things, but there was no heart service. They would go to the temple and do the rituals that they were supposed to do, but what about their hearts? Uzziah's death marked the end of an era. It was at this defining moment that Isaiah was called into ministry, the year King Uzziah died. Isaiah was worshiping at the temple. Perhaps he also was going through the motions, as he had done many times before, and his heart wasn't really into it. But this time, he had a vision. Look at the second part of verse 1. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The temple in Jerusalem represented the rule of God coming down to his people. But on this particular day, at this particular moment, this symbolic temple showed Isaiah something. As the earthly king lay dying and eventually died, the true sovereign king, the Lord, was reigning in the court, and Isaiah saw it. What could he be thinking? Was he remembering God's promise to David all those years ago? Was he suddenly afraid that he himself was about to die because he had seen the Lord? He goes on to give us two more details. Verse 2 tells us that seraphim were around the Lord. Seraphim is plural, which plural means more than one, if y'all don't remember that, of seraph. And a seraph is an angelic attendant to the king. So seraphim means burning ones. They are living flames of pure praise. Isaiah describes them each having six wings, two covering his face, two covering his feet, and with two he flew. We're going to come back to these details in just a bit. But what are the seraphim doing? They're calling out to one another. They are saying, holy, holy, holy. This is not just repetitious. It's not just three times. It is perfection times perfection times perfection. The holiness of God distinguishes himself from everything, even the angels. Psalm 29:2 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. He can't be compared. Exodus 15:11 says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Isaiah 40:25 says, To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? God is holy in all his attributes, all his works, all his ways. He's not just holy, holier, or the holiest even. He is holy, holy, holy. No other threefold adjective appears in all of the Old Testament. He is in a different category, a whole different realm. Alec Motier says, holiness is God's hidden glory. Glory is God's all-present holiness. When my son Anderson, my oldest son, was about 4 years old, he was really into drawing. He thought he was an artist. And our tradition in our family is every Saturday for lunch, we go out to eat. So this particular Saturday, we were eating at Sombra. I don't know if y'all ever been there. And this was, you know, pre-COVID, because he's 4 and he's 13 now, about to be 14. And they would have brown paper on the tables for the kids to draw. So it was great to pass the time when you're eating chips, your food isn't there yet, they're drawing. So Anderson was drawing, and he was expressing what a great artist he was, how he was the best. And his younger sister, who was 3 at the time, Mary Harm, picked up a crayon, and she started to draw, too. Well, Anderson did not appreciate this. And so he began saying, you know, I'm better at drawing. And that didn't stop Mary Harm. She kept drawing. And then he decided to start listing the things he is better at than his sister. So he starts listing off his better thans. You know, I'm better at this, I'm better at that. And after his extensive list of better thans, I thought, this is a great teachable moment. So I said, you know, Anderson, and my dad, they called him Papa before he passed away. But I said, Anderson, when I was a little girl, do you know what Papa used to say to me? He would always tell me that there is always someone smarter than me, always going to be someone prettier than me, always going to be someone more athletic than me, and there's always going to be someone that's a better drawer than me. And I kind of pause. I'm like, I'm going to let this sink in, and he's really going to understand what he says. And Mary Harr pipes up, and she goes, is it me? And I'm like, no. It's not just one person. It's everyone. Many different people. But this is not the case with God. He is holy. There is no one. There is nothing holier than God. Luke 1:49 tells us, holy is his name. Think about the words of the famous hymn, holy, holy, holy. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, which wert and art and evermore shall be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love and purity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Revelation chapter 4 tells us that John also has a vision of a throne. And there are creatures with 6 wings, never ceasing to say day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And this holy God is filling the earth with his glory. The delight that God feels in being God is so great that his exuberance spills over into creation, filled with his glory, says Ray Ortland. The whole earth is full of his glory. And what do? We keep trying to fill it with our glory, our kingdoms, our jobs, our hobbies, our kids' athletic abilities, our kids' academic achievements, our houses, our vehicles, our fashion trends, our vacations, our money spent on whatever it is. But his glory fills the earth, not ours. Ours empties the earth. Our daily schedules and routines seldom give us time to feel God's glorious presence. We're too absorbed in our own pursuit of our own glories to to notice his glory. Do we love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God, like it says in John 12:43? The writer of Hebrews tells us Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. This holy Lord reigns gloriously, so much so that the smoke from the incense altar fills the temple with God's presence. Listen to Exodus 19:16-19, when Israel is at Mount Sinai. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. We see the same thing here in verse 4, that the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. God is always, always more than we bargain for. His holiness reveals our true condition. Look at verse 5. Isaiah says, "Woe is me." Remember back in chapter 5 when we listed the 6 woes? Now Isaiah is writing his first word spoken in this book. He pronounces a woe upon himself. Ray Ortland says, "God's awakening grace turns us completely around with new thoughts, like my opinion of myself doesn't matter. What matters is where I stand with God." Isaiah also says that he is lost. He knows he is like a lost sheep without a shepherd. Just like the words from Amazing Grace, "I once was lost, but now am found." Isaiah has been found by God's grace, and he experiences it here. He sees himself for who he really is. Why? Because he sees God. Look at the end of verse 5. "My eyes have seen the King." His heart was filled with humility. He sees the true, holy, and glorious King. The true King who reigns forever. Not the one he saw dying with leprosy. He sees because he's been given eyes to see. Isaiah says his lips are unclean. What does that mean? Isaiah 29:13 says, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, well, their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." Matthew 15:7-9 echoes this. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me.'" Hebrews 13:15 states, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." Isaiah suddenly realizes his own corruption and the corruption of Israel. He is certain that he'll be destroyed because he has seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He will surely die. But what happens instead? A seraph takes a burning coal from the altar and he touches Isaiah's mouth and announces that his guilt has been taken away and his sin atoned for. Let's look at what this means. The seraph is holding the coal with tongs. Not because the coal is too hot, because remember, the seraph is also burning. But because it is a holy thing. It belongs to the place of sacrifice, the place of atonement and forgiveness. Exodus 29:37 tells us that atonement should be made for the altar, and it should be consecrated, and the altar should be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. But look, this holy thing, this coal, touches Isaiah's lips. It doesn't hurt him. It heals him. And that is what grants him forgiveness. What does this burning coal represent? Remember, it's in the place of sacrifices. It symbolizes Christ and his finished work on the cross. Christ went to the place of sacrifice to offer forgiveness to Isaiah, to Israel, to us. Sacrifice and forgiveness are linked, and Christ himself is the only way that our guilt can be taken away and our sin atoned for. So this holy King, with his long-trained robe, leaves his throne in heaven to come as a sacrifice for a people who are too busy storing up their own glories to notice his glory, the glory that fills the entire earth, to establish a kingdom, a new kingdom. And how does he do this? He removes his robe of holiness, and he wraps it around his unholy, unrighteous, undeserving people who were made for his glory. And he gives them everything that is his holiness, his glory, his life. And he takes all that is theirs and all that is ours, idolatry, oppression of the poor, disobedience, unclean lips, worthless glories. He takes all of this. Why? To be their God so that they will be his people, and to be the king that never, ever dies and reigns forever. What do we do with this king? What did Isaiah do? He listens. He listens to the Lord. Look at verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord. Isaiah listens and the Lord speaks. The Lord asks, whom shall he send and who will go for us? He uses the pronoun us here to depict the Trinity. He is saying, in light of my holiness, my glory, my forgiveness, and my atonement, who will go? Isaiah speaks up and says, here I am, send me. When your heart has been changed, you have new eyes and new ears, eyes to see yourself, who you really are, and eyes to see the Lord for who he really is. And you also have ears to hear his voice. God is commissioning Isaiah, calling him to be a prophet, to go to his people with a message. It's a strange message. God tells Isaiah to tell them that they're not going to listen, that they will continue on without ears to hear and eyes to see. Look at verses 9 and 10. Isaiah's message will make the people's hearts dull. We see this in the New Testament when Jesus speaks in parables and he teaches. He says in John chapter 12, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. We see this again in Matthew and Acts. You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Every time we hear the word of God, it does two things. It either softens your heart or it hardens our hearts. God's word does not return void. It accomplishes its purposes. We never remain unchanged. Do we believe this? Do we see our hearts being softened or hardened when we approach God's word? Or do we even care? Are we so apathetic that we are more likely to believe that we can remain in a neutral state? Well, I have more time to read my Bible when my kids are out of the house. I'll have more time to attend church regularly after our travel sports season ends. Well, I'll pray with my family when we aren't always rushing around so much. I have too much advice to give to my adult children than to ask for the Lord's help in their lives. I'll memorize scripture once my aging parents are called home. Have we been too busy living life and doing the things we want to do that we haven't given a thought to what God has called us to do? Look at Isaiah again. He says, pick me, I'll go. He knows this is the time. His king is sending him on a mission, and the time is now. If you have been forgiven by the Lord, you have been called on a mission. The mission starts the very moment you are given eyes and ears and a new heart. Do we tell others whether they'll listen or not, or do we shy away from opportunities? Because let's face it, it's weird. And even though we're in the South, it's not something we want to talk about in social settings. We don't want to offend anyone. I mean, isn't it enough that our neighbors can actually see us getting in our cars and leaving our driveway on Sundays and we're dressed up? We don't need to talk to them about God. We want to be part of the inner circle and be accepted because we care a little too much about what others think of us rather than what God commissions us to do. Remember I said we'd come back to the seraphim and the wings over the face and the wings over the feet? Did you wonder why that's where the wings were placed? Perhaps it's because the lips and the mouth are on the face, and Isaiah is being called to be a prophet, one who speaks. The wings over the feet could represent Isaiah being sent. In verse 9, Isaiah is told to go and say. Isaiah's mission is clear. He will prophesy, and it will harden the hearts of many. He is not thrilled or thinking, well, that sounds right, God. Stick it to them. Serves them right. He is greatly saddened, and he's grieved. These are his friends, perhaps even his close friends and family members. He found no pleasure that his influence will be counter-redemptive. No feelings of self-righteous payback. Instead, he asks, how long? How long will their hearts be hardened, their ears deaf, and their eyes blind? Do we ask that when our friends or family members or even our coworkers seem to be blind or deaf to God's word? Or do we think, well, they've had plenty of chances. I mean, they grew up in the church. They've heard the truth before. We pray for eyes to see and ears to hear, right? Isaiah realizes the people he preaches to will be devastated, like a forest cut down. So only stumps remain, and then the stumps will be burned again. God is describing the eventual collapse of Judah because they refused to listen to God. Are we refusing to listen to God? When our kids are entangled in sin, but we don't want to lose our relationship with them. Or when a friend is struggling with a hard providence. Or when we find ourselves apathetic to what is going on in our world. Or when we look at our own hearts and what our Sundays actually do look like. Or when God's word is stepping on what I actually want to do with my money. Even through these refusals, God gives grace. What will the burning and failing means cutting down, accomplish in verse 13? They will clear the ground for new growth. My family went out west this summer, and one of the places we visited was Yellowstone National Park. It was absolutely beautiful. It just seemed clean and natural. And at one point, my kids wanted to do this Junior Ranger program. And we had to do a lot of work to get those little badges that we lost. But one of the things that we had to do was watch a short video at Yellowstone. And it was a video about, and y'all may remember this, it was in 1988. It was one of the largest forest fires in recorded history. You probably saw it on the news or read about in newspapers. But nearly 793,000 acres of Yellowstone was destroyed by forest fires between the months of June and November. And the fires were started mostly by lightning strikes. The footage we saw, it was dark, it was bleak, and at one point as I was sitting there, I could feel tears in my eyes, and because it was just, everything was destroyed. It was just dead. And they had a lot of interviews with park rangers and photographers at the time, and they were talking about how grim it was and how sad and how everything was lost. Then the video went on, and they brought in these same people years later. And they interviewed them again, and they said, you know, what's it like? It was a different message. It was a message of hope. You see, this time there was growth. There were green shoots coming out of the ground, new leaves, and even small trees starting to sprout up. One of the rangers actually said that they learned something from the fires during this time. There were some plant species, like the pine trees, that need fire, because they only sprout after much heat. The pine cones open and seeds come out and spread to the ground, which produces more trees. They're now called prescribed burns, and they take place in order to burn the underbrush and produce new growth. This happens in a lot of national forests now. God will judge, but he will preserve a remnant of people who are responsive to him. I will be your God, and you will be my people. He will set them apart as holy through one last stump. From this stump, a little shoot of life will sprout, a holy seed. Notice again the word holy used to describe the seed. And only one person can have that description. That holy seed will sprout into our forever King, who takes all our little glories and all our unholiness and lets us hear and see him and gives us understanding. So the chapter that begins with the death of one king ends with the promise of another king. The Lord came to forgive our sins, just like Isaiah's, and make us new, a chosen people set apart for him, a people who will gladly live for him by going and telling about this holy king who reigns forever with his glory filling all the earth. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are holy, holy, holy. Lord, you take our unholiness, Lord, and you give us your holiness. We thank you that you are a God who keeps his promises and that you save your people. Lord, we thank you for this. We pray that you would make your word soften our hearts. Lord, give us eyes and ears to see and hear. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.